When we were having this lunch powwow back in December, I was texting a friend of mine, and I said, I'm having lunch about this conference with Gary Friesen. And, of course, he texts back and says, ask him if he knows God's will for lunch. So, so just to get that out of your system, if you wanted to ask him or any of us those sort of jokes. Now, what you've been getting is very consistent with what I have in my book, and so you're going to get some overlap here and sometimes some different terminology, but I hope it's helpful. And what I like to tell people is, I know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, God's will for your life. Now, if you haven't heard everything that you've already heard, then people start, really? Really? What is it? And then I take them to 1 Thessalonians 4:3, which says, this is God's will, your sanctification. So that, in a nutshell, that's what you've been getting. God's will is your sanctification, that you would be holy. God works everything after the counsel of his will. He's working all things together for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And what is that good? Well, Romans 8:28, yes, everything works for good. But you read on to Romans 8:29, and you see that we might be conformed to the image after the likeness of his Son. So the good that God is up to in your life is not necessarily identical with what is easy or always with what will make you happiest now, but it is always in line with his great and best purpose that we would be most like Jesus. God's will is your sanctification. I want to deal with some practical matters in our time left. You've been very good to listen. And then you have a break and finish with some Q&A. First, I want to deal with just some familiar phrases. And we already sort of touched on some of these. But these are kind of phrases we bandy about in Christian circles. And I want to just explain how they can be used wisely and how they can be used dangerously. So just some right and wrong ways. So let me give you a few phrases. Here's the first one, an open door. So we often talk about an open door in decision making. Oh, the Lord has given me an open door. Now there is a right way to use that phrase. If you see an open door as an opportunity to do something you already know is good or something you have already purposed to do. So for example, you're talking with your neighbor and you've been praying for years that you could lead her to Christ. And suddenly out of the blue, she says, what is the gospel? Okay? You don't have to, hey, hold on a second. God, are you, am I, should I, what do I, no, just there. There's an open door, you know it, walk through it, drive the truck right on through. It's an open door. Or even things that aren't explicit in Scripture, but you've wanted for a long time. You just, oh, I want to study abroad, and then a spot opens up on the India study abroad program or whatever. Okay, there's an open door. Now, the key is not to read this as if God is telling you what to do, but instead as an opportunity to already do what you know is right or you have purposed to do. So, yes, open door is actually biblical language. Paul asks for prayers in Colossians 4 that the door might be open for him to share the gospel. But he doesn't use it as a means of determining all of his next steps. So here are the wrong ways. Don't use closed doors as an excuse for laziness. Well, I put my resume on monster.com and I just didn't get anything. The Lord, it's just not the Lord's will that I get a job right now. None of the doors are opening. Sometimes you have to knock on doors for them to open. Or you think, I really need to have a difficult conversation with this friend of mine and talk about some sin in her life. And, oh man, I'm out of minutes. Well, okay, guess it's not the Lord's will for me to do it this month. Send an angel because clearly the Lord is close. So you see, don't use the language, don't use open door to undermine your responsibility and what you know is right. Here's another phrase, and Dr. G has already mentioned it, putting out a fleece. Gideon put out a fleece, and it's supposed to, it's going to get wet, and the around it's going to be dry, or vice versa. The next day, it's going to be dry, and all around it's going to be wet with dew. And it was his way of determining if the Lord was with him. Now, I actually tried this one time when I was growing up. I don't know what the decision was, where I was going to go to college, or if I was going to run track or something. And I put a shirt in the middle of my room. And I felt very funny doing it. And what I was struggling with, do I pray that the shirt gets wet with dew or stays dry? Because if I pray that it stays dry, I think I know my answer. The chances are pretty good it's going to wake up just like it was when I went to bed. So I really wrestle, what do I do? And I think I said, well, that'll be too easy to just say, Lord, make it. So I said, Lord, make it just wet with dew. And of course, it was dry. I said, well, make it dry. And it was dry. And I thought, well, I knew you were going to do that. And the rest of the floor is not dewy. So I just realized that something's not right here. Now, here's how the fleece language can actually be wisdom. So if you set reasonable goals, I will run the half marathon if I can get off of my chair to the refrigerator without needing my inhaler, okay? If I can do that, just sort of laying a fleece out for the Lord. Now, it's not really a fleece there. It's just wisdom. We set some benchmarks at our church a number of years ago. Our church was, you know, just kind of slowly but steadily been growing. We said, if we get to this certain number, we start bumping up to this number in our morning worship services, we want to really think seriously about building or expansion. That's not a fleece, it's just wisdom. Now, here's the wrong way, is if you ask God for strange things in order to help make your decisions. Lord, if you want me to say yes to this date, make all of my professors cancel all of their assignments for the next month, and I will take it as your sign that I have the necessary time to go out with this young man. If not, I will tell him the Holy Spirit said no. Okay? Those sort of fleeces. Now you say, but Gideon, but Kevin, it is actually in the Bible. Gideon did put a fleece out. Now, here's the thing you need to know about Judges. The recurring refrain, I think it's three or four times, is this. And everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Judges is not the book you go to sort of, here's what it looks like to follow God. This is a book that shows some periodic displays of valor and then a lot of declension, lots of disobedience. So this Gideon, remember, he's the one who's threshing wheat indoors when the Lord comes to him and says, "Hail, mighty warrior." He's threshing wheat indoors. What do? When you throw the wheat up and the wind blows the chaff away, he's doing this indoors. This is the exact opposite of a mighty warrior. I'm going to thresh this indoors. There's Midianites here. So Gideon is not the model here for following after God's way. Here's another one. Random Bible verses. It always feels more spiritual if you just get one at random, doesn't it? Now listen carefully. There is a way, because I want you to understand, God does speak through his word. This is where we hear God's voice. And if we are walking with him, we are reading things in context. God will often speak to us to our very point of need. He may bring a verse to mind. Say you're struggling with sexual sin, temptation, or pornography, and you haven't read the Bible in weeks, and you start reading the Sermon on the Mount. I just need something, Lord. And you come to Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And God, something clicks. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." I want to see God. I want to choose this good over this false good. I want to see God. And you feel at that moment, God is speaking right what you need to know. Absolutely. Run with that. God speaks to you in the Scripture. Suppose you're out of work. You wonder, can I make ends meet? And you see out on a walk birds in a tree, and the Lord brings to your mind, look, the birds of the air, they do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. And you're reminded that God cares for you and will provide for you. Be thankful for the Lord bringing verses to mind, speaking to you directly from the Scriptures. Here's the wrong way to use the Bible. When we expect the Bible to answer questions it never intends to answer, that's where we get in trouble with random Bible verses. Number one, thinking it's more spiritual because we just flipped open. Number two, taking things completely out of context. So suppose there's some guy and he's, you know, got his girlfriend, let's call her Becky, okay, and they're dating and he's wondering, is now the time? Should I pop the question? What should I do? And he gets to Monday, because Monday is January 24. And January 24, his Bible reading plan has him in Genesis 24. And he gets to the end of the chapter, and it says, Isaac married Rebecca. So she became his wife, and he loved her. Hallelujah! There it is! He married Rebecca! Thank you, Jesus. He's speaking right to me. No, no, no. That is not what the passage is there for. God will speak to us at our precise moment of need, but we must not make the Bible say what it did not intend to say. John Newton, you may know his name, slave trader, became a Christian, wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. He was a pastor. He was once considering a call to a church in a town called Warwick. And at first, Newton thought God was promising him great success if he went to Warwick, because he was reading in Acts where the Lord told Paul, I have many people in this city. And so Newton writes, I remember in going to undertake the care of a congregation, I was reading as I walked in the green lane, fear not, Paul, I have much people in this city. But I soon afterward was disappointed to find that Paul was not John and that Corinth was not Warwick. Wise. He says elsewhere, others, when in doubt, have opened the Bible at a venture and expect to find something to direct them in the very first verse they cast their eye upon. If people will be governed by the occurrence of a single text of Scripture without regarding the context or duly comparing it with the general tenor of the Word of God and with their own circumstances, they will commit the greatest extravagances, expect the greatest impossibilities, and contradict the plainest dictates of common sense, all while thinking they have the Word of God on their side. Let me give you one more category. Impressions. People often ask me, what do we do with, you know, impressions? And here is my, you know, after really studying this, here is my advice. Impressions are impressions. Okay, that's what you got. My expert opinion. Impressions are impressions. Nothing more, nothing less. Sometimes you feel a nudge to do something. And you just feel a nudge. I just felt a nudge to give you this glass of water. I heard a story pastor tell that one time, and then the person said, oh, I was so thirsty. Okay, fine, that's great. You know, feel the nudges. If you have freedom, if they're, you know, fit in the whole rubric that you've been looking at, go act on those nudges. We're not against people making subjective decisions. But here's where impressions get dangerous. When you equate them with the voice of God. Now, someone says to me, what about Acts? Acts of the Apostle, right? There's some dreams there and some angels and some visions. And we could talk about that and look at how things sort of change from the Old Testament to the New Testament and Pentecost and the Spirit indwelling us. But here's the simplest thing to say about all of those. I don't discount a dream. I believe in angels. But if you go through the book of Acts, you will never once find anyone seeking those out when they came. They're not. Peter's not going up onto the roof and saying, what job should I have? Oh, a curtain! Here it comes. You know, at certain decisive moments of salvation history, God did speak in those very supernatural ways. But there's never a point when Paul or any of the apostles need to make a decision that they're expecting for a vision or an angelic visitation. or even an impression. So let us not refuse to make hard decisions just because we don't have that peaceful, easy feeling. Usually when decisions are hard, you don't feel at peace about them. Let's not confuse impressions, hunches, and subjective feelings with a word from the Lord. Impressions are impressions. They're not in a special category, which means if you tell me I had an impression, I'm not locking you up in the psych ward. But neither am I saying, really, I got to write that down and put that in the leaf here right in between Acts and Romans. That's the word of God. Oh, just, okay, let's deal with it. And let's go through all of the steps here. Is it wise? Is it beneficial? Does it glorify God? We all get intuitions and hunches and gut feelings and act on them or don't act on them. Let's just not equate that the Lord is sending us all sorts of special messages through the appendix. Okay? Because some of you get the appendix out and then you're gone. And God can't talk to you anymore. No, just the Word of God is our sure Word. God cares for you. Ask for wisdom. Focus on the Word of God and obedience to His revealed will. All right, those are just some common phrases. Now, what I want to do in our time left is just take some of what we've learned and just look at three specific areas. A job, a call to pastoral ministry, and it's going to overlap with what you just heard about that, and then marriage. I would look at the way of wisdom, and this, we use some different language, but it's the same idea. I would look at the way of wisdom having four steps. You search the scriptures, you seek wise counsel, you pray, and you make a decision. So you got a decision before you. The way of wisdom, I would say, has those four steps. And I can show you that from Proverbs 2 and elsewhere, but it's somewhat sanctified common sense. Now, wisdom, I use that language intentionally instead of guidance. Guidance seems to think God's telling us what to do. Wisdom means, I need to learn to have my mind transformed and renewed by thinking God's thoughts after Him. See, this is why God is not in the business of giving you all sorts of special messages. You wouldn't have to be holy if He directed your lives by special messages. You could just be the rankest pagan and just go through life and, what should I do here? Thank you, Lord. And just got a text from God, tell me what to do. But what He wants is you to mature and develop into the sort of person who has the character of Christ to make wise decisions. Let me just say about wisdom. One of the things I've learned as a pastor, because there are so many times I'm praying for wisdom, and I remember James 1 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask for it without doubting and faith, and God will generously give it to all those who ask. I think, Lord, but I still don't know what to do. And here's one of the things I've realized. When I'm in those situations, I say, I don't know what to do. Give me wisdom. And I want God to just tell me something. I realize, God is giving me wisdom by putting me in a situation where I don't know what to do. And His answer to my prayer for wisdom is like God saying, yeah, I hear your prayer. I'm giving you wisdom. That's why I'm putting you in this real humdinger of a situation here. And you might get it wrong, or it might not matter. But afterward, you're going to be wise. So don't think that when you ask for wisdom, it means He's giving it to you for this situation. He may put you in that situation so you're wise for the next one. So how does this work, this way of wisdom? Start with a job. Decision between two jobs. Maybe you're facing that now. Maybe it's just a general sort of career option. How do you use wisdom? Step number one, you search the scriptures. Now, you're not looking for a verse that says, take thou the cashier position at Kroger or something. You're looking for principles. You want to know, is the job righteous? Assuming you're not a hitman for the mob, photographer for Playboy, most jobs can be glorifying to God, but not all, so you ask that question. Okay, can this job glorify God? Now, besides just searching the scriptures to see if it's okay, you want to be thinking about other biblical principles. For example, 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, I must hasten to add, it's not talking about people that are desperately searching, wanting work, and can't find it. This is about those who simply refuse to work. The Bible puts a premium on, can you provide for your family? And here, thinking of the husband. Now, it doesn't mean, can you provide for your family in what seems to be the normal standard of living for White Hills or wherever. It's, can you provide so that they have food and shelter and clothing? So you need to think for your job, is this something that will provide? And don't be idle. If you can work, you ought to work. I remember talking to a man in a church who wanted assistance from the church, and we do that from time to time, but I finally told deacons, not somebody that anyone would know, is not around here anymore, but I just said, no, you shouldn't provide any assistance for this person. He is able-bodied and he can work, but he will not work. And I had conversations with him. And I said, have you tried going down to Walmart? Just, is there something you could do at Walmart? And he just said, I'm overqualified. I know you're overqualified. You also are soon going to be underfed. So, can you go there and do something? Well, that's not what I'm trained to do. I understand that, but it's desperate now. Will you do something? And I didn't feel like he would ever do something. We must also consider other biblical principles. Here's one that we often neglect, maybe the most important. Is there a strong local church nearby? Some of you, when you're going to leave here in the next 5 years, now understand if you're going to be a missionary or something, you know, your whole idea is to plant a local church. You may go somewhere intentionally to plant. But for most people just moving to some city in the United States, how often do we put church ahead of our other decisions? But that's where it ought to be. It's sad if you go move somewhere and it's your dream job and you move your family there and you buy a house in the super nice part of town and you realize a church that's going to preach the gospel, a faithful, good church, the closest one is 50 miles away and you can barely make it there on Sunday and you can't be involved in any way in the life of the church. You think, put that first. It's never been easier to check out churches than now. Google it. I mean, we had somebody say, I came to your church because I was moving here and I Googled East Lansing Reformed. Thanks to Google, we get people. So you go and you check it out, listen to the sermons. So when you're making decisions, wisdom is not just, is the job sinful or is it okay? But what other biblical principles need to round this out? Step two, you get wise counsel. Talk to people who know you well. What do they see in you? You say, I want to be a kindergarten teacher, and your friend says, you know what? Remember you hate children? Oh, yes, right. Yes. I liked my summers off, but I hate children. Right. Okay. Be open. Ask questions. We're not good at speaking honestly to each other. We live in a very psychologically fragile environment, and no one will ever tell you. So you need some friends, parents, teachers, pastors, whatever, who will really tell you, you know, I don't know if that's you. I don't know if you're really good at that, or yes, I can see that. I've thought that for the last 3 years. So get good advice. Step three, pray. Now, what do you pray for? If you're not praying, Lord, tell me exactly what I should do. Go back, I mentioned that I took a call coming to East Lansing in 2004. It's in Iowa, church. So, and I did pray. My wife and I prayed. And what did we pray about that decision? Well, we prayed, as you've heard, along the lines of God's revealed moral will. So I prayed things like, Lord, when I have to do my phone interview, would you make me completely honest, transparent about who I am? I prayed, Lord, would you help me not to be motivated by fear? The fear of man, that if I leave here, all these people will be upset. Help me not to be motivated by pride, that I'll feel more important if I'm a senior pastor. Help me not to be motivated by the love of money. Help the people that I'm talking with to also give an honest accounting of who they are, So I prayed things that I already knew were part of God's will. Not just, Lord, tell me what to do, but Lord, help me to be the right person in this process. That's what you pray about. And then you make a decision. When I was in college, I was really wrestling. Do I want to go into pastoral ministry? Do I want to be a professor? Should I go the PhD route? Should I go the ministry route? And I talked to one of my professors who gave very good advice. He said, I don't know that it matters. And of course, it does matter in what I'm going to do. But he said, look, I dealt with the same thing, and I finally realized the Lord can be abundantly pleased with either decision. That almost sounds scandalous to some of us. But hopefully after this whole day, you realize, no, that is very often the case. And it just gave me so much freedom to know I can go here or I can go here. And I'm not looking at obedience and unmitigated disaster. Both can be pleasing, but I need to make a decision. Don't over-spiritualize. You can serve the Lord in 1,000 different jobs. We need missionaries and pastors. We also need entrepreneurs who create jobs. We need people to work in those jobs. Don't ever think you're a second-class citizen in the kingdom because you're not in full-time ministry. I love it when young men want to go into pastoral ministry or men and women want to serve on the mission field. I want to call people to that, but I really want to be careful. I don't want people to feel like, well, there's missionaries, then church planters. They're like missionaries, but they couldn't quite get out of the country, so they're close. Then there's pastors. They're cool, but you know they're going to church that already exists, and so that doesn't. And then you have maybe sort of church staff members. That's okay, but they don't have an MDiv, and you know they can't write off their housing on their taxes or something, so that's not quite as cool. And then you have just, you know, ordinary people. And sorry, but it's nice that you can work because you support us, so that really is a good deal. No, see, the Reformation was all about blowing up this sacred-secular divide so that they said, if you are doing what you're doing, whether it's a baker, a butcher, a candlestick maker, if you're doing it for the glory of God, that's your vocation. And here's one of the ironies, is we have turned this idea of vocation completely on its head. The reformers, Luther especially, said, whatever you're doing, if it's not sinful and you are doing it with all your might to the glory of God, that is your calling, that's your vocation. Now you might change, whatever, but that's your... Now, what we've done is we've taken this idea of vocation and sort of, I need to find out what is that one specific job that fits my gift mix in which I will be perfectly fulfilled. What is the thing that God is calling me to do above everything else? We've taken this Reformation idea of vocation, which was meant to give people comfort and assurance in whatever they were doing, and we have turned it into another means of being anxious and indecisive. Some of us could use a little more Depression-era necessity. Find a job, stick with it, make the best of it. And I understand it's easy for me to say, I love my job. I can't imagine some of you do when you loathe your job. But if there is a danger with some folks at some times that, you know, we're not dreaming big things. We're not, you know, really searching our hearts. We are way on the other end where we could use some of that Depression era necessity. I'm here, I'm going to get a job, I'm going to work, I'm going to do something. I'm going to make a decision. Not arguing for complacency. What I am saying from 1 Timothy 6 is that godliness with contentment is great gain. The two are often confused. Contentment is saying, God has me here for a reason, and if he never does anything different, I will serve him and praise him. Complacency is saying, God can never do anything for me, so why bother try? God wants you to be content. You search the scriptures, you get advice, you pray for your own heart, and then you make a decision. I mean, people will come to me sometimes, Pastor, I don't know what job I should take. Maybe you come here and you're hoping that here's the application time. He's going to tell me, well, you should have known by now that wasn't going to happen. Just say, do something. you know. It's all right. Maybe you don't like it, and you do something else. But if you don't do anything, you don't eat. Your parents kick you out of the house eventually, and then you die. Okay, so there's just a few options here. So why not make a decision? Try something. Let's talk about, just for a few minutes, call to ministry. We've already touched on it, and I agree with what's already been said. I would be happy if the language dropped out altogether, because as Dr. G pointed out, calling in Scripture has to do with either the general call of salvation or the specific call that God puts on our lives to come to Christ. Make your calling and election sure, Peter says. So it's associated with the call of the gospel or the invincible call of the Spirit to conversion and holiness. But we often use it as, are you called to ministry? And it makes it sound like normal people just go get a job. Pastors get a special telegram from God that tells them what they're to do. So I would prefer to use this language. What are some signs that suggest I might want to consider vocational ministry? We're all called to ministry. We're talking about ministry as your full-time job. What are some signs to suggest? So not, oh, I called, but what are some signs that suggest this might be for you? These are from Spurgeon. He says, number one, an intense, all-absorbing desire for the work. 1 Peter 5 says an elder should not serve as under compulsion. That is, doing it because you have to. There is a desire. And isn't it true that we do have this sort of spiritual thing that if it's something I really want to do, it's probably not what God wants me to do. No, that's only the case when it's sinning. Otherwise, that may be a good idea. Two, Spurgeon says, an aptness to teach. And then he goes on to say some measure of the other qualities that go with this. If you look at the elders and the deacons there, the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, they're almost identical, but one of the ones that's unique for the elder, for the pastor, is that he must be apt to teach. In our church polity, we have the group of pastors. It's called a classis in our denominations, like a presbytery, and we examine students. And they have to give written exams and exams from the floor and sort of give their theology. And on many occasions, I hope I'm not just a cruel, heartless person here, but on many occasions, someone has, you know, acquitted themselves not altogether well, and they can't really communicate doctrine. They don't speak all that articulately, and even allowing that you're going to grow into it because you're, you know, a 25-year-old kid or something, you know, even allowing for that, remember just many times people saying, you know, let's just ordain him. I mean, he doesn't speak really well. He's not really good at communicating. I mean, teaching really isn't his thing. I just want to say, then, wonderful brother, but this may not be his thing. If you're not apt to teach, and some of the other qualities that go with it. Someone who likes to read, to think. You don't have to be just a bookworm, but someone who's going to... If you don't like to read and you want to go into the ministry, I'm just saying, 9 times out of 10, there's probably exceptions, but 9 times out of 10, your sermons are going to dry up in 5 years. You'll just be out of ideas, out of thoughts. So you want to look, is there an aptness? Is there a fitness? Number three, Spurgeon says, is there a measure of conversion? He means a measure of fruitfulness. I sometimes have heard pastors say in their discouraging moments, which is usually Monday through Saturday. You know, I've heard them say, if it weren't for the sureness of my call, I would have quit. I think if it were dependent on that, I would have quit a long time ago. I mean, when I get there on Monday morning, I think, what did I do yesterday? I wasted my whole week working on this, and I wasted all these people's time telling them about it. What good did that do? If someone says, but you're called, I think, I don't know. But then I think, has there been any fruit? Not just one Sunday, but over years. Has anyone come to Christ? Has anyone been built up? Okay, I think maybe there's some of that. So it's fruitfulness that we want to see. And finally, Spurgeon says, the preaching should be acceptable to the people of God. The most important call for the ministry is the external call of the church. Spurgeon says, do not run about inviting yourself to preach here and there. Be more concerned about your ability than your opportunity, and more earnest about your walk with God than about either. The sheep will know the God-sent shepherd, the porter of the fold will open to you, and the flock will know your voice. So Spurgeon boasted of being a parson killer. He said, I have turned more young men away from the ministry. They said, when you know, the people will know. There will be a sense that, yes, we want to learn more from you. We want to hear more from you. So anyone here is just considering the ministry. If you come up and you say, well, your gifts have not been proven. They've not been tested. You do not have the external call of the church. And I say, you're not called. No matter how much, you're just raring to go inside. There are signs that would point you away from the ministry. If you have an ambition to shine among men, Spurgeon says if you have a conspicuous absence of brains, it's his language. He says, two, if you're conceited, listen, here's what I'm looking for in leaders in our church and what I would want to find, two indispensable requirements in to anyone doing any kind of ministry. I want, number one, an absolute submission to the Word of God, and number two, a teachable spirit. And it's the number two that sometimes you have to have those hard conversations with folks and say, I don't know if you're quite ready. I would add that there seems to be the danger that as people go into ministry, you have both people on this side with a sort of Christ complex and this people with a sort of martyr complex, and both will get you into all sorts of trouble. The Christ complex thinks, I am here to change the world, starting with you. Okay? And you have grandiose visions for all that you're going to do, all that people will follow. It would be good to remember one of the very first confessions, one of the very first creeds. You can find it in the book of John, where John the Baptist says, I confess, and I confess freely, I am not the Christ. That is the most important confession for a pastor. I am not the Christ. On the other hand, you get the sort of martyr complex. You're going in, you got all sorts of issues already, and you're just ready for people to hurt you and upset you and offend you and step on you, and that's not going to be a good recipe for ministry. So wisdom means you look at these different signs and you talk to people and you respect the advice of the church. Now finally, let's look at marriage. Anybody here not married that wants to get married? I hope you find each other, okay? The rest of you could just sort of listen and, you know, send these tapes to your grandkids. Marriage. Step number one, you search the scriptures. We know marriage should be between one man and one woman. We know Christians should marry Christians. Malachi 2, 1 Corinthians 6, or 2 Corinthians 6. We should not be unequally yoked. So you and your spouse should be at least in approximately similar places spiritually. So we're not doing the flirt and convert, okay? Not. Now I know by God's grace there are those stories that work out. We're not doing the missionary dating. I'm going in there to get a husband and to win a soul, okay? No. Put a pause on that. You should be careful in marrying someone who has been divorced. If you're interested in knowing more, I have a blog. You can just Google my name, find my blog, search on there, Marriage and Divorce. I preached a sermon a couple months ago. I posted the whole thing on there. If you want to get into what I think Jesus teaches about divorce and remarriage, I think there are a couple of biblical grounds for divorce, namely sexual immorality and desertion by an unbelieving spouse. If the people at Riverview don't agree with that, then come up and during the Q&A and clean up. But that's what I teach and see in the scriptures. And if there is a divorce for reasons different than that, then it could put it outside the bounds of what is acceptable. So you're searching the scriptures. Second, you're getting wise counsel, so you're listening to your friends. Here's the hard part. Listen to your parents. I know parents aren't infallible, but they usually do love you. They have seen more of life. They may know a thing or two. Not three, but just a thing or two. So you would do well to listen to them. Do they think this marriage makes sense? Do they think this is a godly guy or godly gal? Now, I know there are some cultures where it's the father is a sort of dictator, and if he doesn't say it, then it doesn't go. Well, listen, we are, most of us, on way on the other end, and we could go a long ways toward honoring our parents and actually listening to them and talking to them and caring what they think with the people we're dating or we're ready to marry. So get wise counsel. Step three, pray. Again, you're asking God for pure motives. You're asking God to make you the sort of person ready to be married. Not just, Lord, you know, tell me, is this right? I always thought, before I got married, before I proposed, I'd committed. I was going to fast for as long as it took before the Lord confirmed in my heart that this was the right person. This was the one. I was going to fast. I didn't know if it was going to be a week, 2 weeks. I was just going to fast and wait to hear from the Lord before I made this, you know, one of life's most important decisions. When it came to it, I think I skipped breakfast. It's like, yep, still seems good. Okay. Then we just went. And I wasn't praying, God, tell me if this is the right person. You know, I've had friends who literally had a list of 17 things they want in a spouse, including whether she's an alto or a soprano. I mean, just a list. Here's what you need to do. You need to cross off about 15 of those. You know, godly, Christian, doesn't hate me. It's just sort of those two. Be at the top. And if you like making lists, make a long list for yourself. Wouldn't it be good if we had a list of 15 things I want in myself before I'm ready to be married? The sort of person you want to be marriageable. Not all of this checking off these things. They need to live in a warm weather climate, and they need to be this sort of size, and they need to do all these sort of things. So when you pray, most importantly, pray to be the right kind of husband or wife. If everyone was praying to be the right spouse, it wouldn't matter nearly so much who is the right spouse. And then step four, hardest of all, make a decision. This is where I need to be so careful, because single people here, whoever hears this message, are in all sorts of different places. And I know there is a danger. In fact, some of our college campus ministers are saying, Kevin, you got to ease up on the, like, everyone get married now thing, because it's happening and it's not always a good idea. And I know that happens. If you have immature guy, immature girl, they hear what I'm about to say and they run off and tell mom and dad we're getting married and I read a book about it, just do something, and I'm doing something. Say, you know, you're not quite, I wouldn't trust you to clean the toilets, okay? No, you're not ready to get married yet. So that's the big caveat. For folks who are mature, walking with the Lord, I think as a general rule, Christians are waiting too long to get married. Now, if parents don't like that, remember a couple minutes ago I said all the stuff about listening to you and getting your advice, okay? So just remember that part was good. I think we are in danger of waiting too long. This may sound crass. I think there's a guy and a girl. They're mature. They're walking with the Lord. They're both Christians. They like each other. Their friends aren't totally freaked out. She actually likes you, and you like her back. Say, think about it. Think about getting married. She doesn't need to fit the 17 qualities you wanted in a wife since you were 14 years old. Now, there's absolutely nothing wrong with being single. Absolutely nothing wrong. But what it is wrong is, especially for men, waiting around for God to just pluck a woman out of your side. He did that once. No guarantee he does it again. That was a one-shot deal. Because there were no other women on the planet. So, okay, just one time, I'm going to just get her out of your side while you're sleeping. Whoa, my wife. The rest of the time, guys got to be guys. Here's a burden, and I hope this doesn't sound condescending, but I hope it is challenging to the men. I see at conferences I speak at, colleges I go to, my own church, I see an abundance of, I mean, quality young women. They are in the Word. They love the Lord. They are bright. They are beautiful. And I think, where are the guys? In fact, that's what they're thinking too. Really, I think, you know, here's 10, 15 women, young women at our church. I think, if a guy has half a brain, he should at least try to ask one of them out. If you don't ask people out, then court them or do something, whatever it is. But it really does break my heart to think, guys, I'm not saying a girl could never ask a guy out, but I do think, you know, keeping with how God's wired us and men being head, that I think it is the normal thing that the guy has got to take the initiative, and you got to ask somebody out. You can't just be the sort of, you know, hang-around rat. That's just always, you know, we had those when I went to school. There were clusters in every little room, and you were called a cluster rat, and you just went there with your guy, and you just kind of hung out, and you walked back with all the guys, and you talked about the girls that you liked, and you just sort of hang out, wait for something to happen. Make something happen! Ask somebody out. So I like it when people come to me, Pastor, I did it. I asked somebody out and said, how'd it go? She said, no. Okay, well, take a risk. Take a risk. If you're a godly young man, godly young woman. I remember Elizabeth Elliot, you know, this godly saint. She's remarried a couple of times after, you know, Jim Elliot, her husband died, famous martyr. But I remember her talking one time, and she was speaking at this large group of like 500 singles. It was a big church, big singles ministry, 500. She said, I was so sad. She said, I wanted to line up all the guys, and I want to line up all the girls, and just go one, one, two, two, three, three. I think, yeah, just give it a shot. I think there is a danger. It's really the worst of both worlds, that because of our environment and our nutrition and all this stuff, puberty starts earlier and earlier, and yet marriage is delayed longer and longer. So you're looking at, you know, you married at 30, you're puberty at 50, you're dealing with 15 years of all of these hormones and temptations, and I don't suggest guys, you just say you want to get married, I'm tempted. But you understand that this is not helping us. This is not helping the sexual epidemic that's all around us. It's just 15 years of having to deal with these hormones. And it delays the growing up process. It sometimes can force women to pursue careers that they might not otherwise do. I'm not opposed to a woman pursuing a career at all. But sometimes it's, I would love to be married, but I can't. I don't know when that's going to happen, so I'm going this route, and then I have a lot of debt. I'm just saying that happens. Now, some of you won't like this, but I do not believe in the myth of the one. You know, you have just this one puzzle piece, your soulmate, and you just have to fit perfectly. The one. So if you got somebody you like right now, but for all you know, the one is in Charlevoix. You've never been to Charlevoix because it's cold. And you're worried. Maybe it's not the one. The one is in Topeka, and it's a long ways away. Now, I understand this is sometimes hard for folks to get. Yes, I believe in God's secret providence. He has just the right person picked out. And listen carefully. I believe that once you meet the person, I mean, on my wedding day, Trisha was the one. I didn't tell her, well, you know, there's a lot of folks that could work. No. But here's the truth, and it sounds scandalous, but and it sounds very unromantic. But before you meet that person, there are many people on the planet with whom you could be happily married. And you'll say, oh, I just don't like that. It doesn't seem like the movies and the romantic comedies. But we've all known people whose a spouse dies and they get remarried and they can still be happy. Are you such a cantankerous person? There's only one soul in the whole planet that could live with you? So we need to blow up this myth of the one. People, well, is she the one? Don't do that to yourself. Especially after the fact. I did have someone come up to me one time. Pastor, I think we need to get a divorce because my husband and I have realized he wasn't the one. Give me a verse for that. Because that is not pass muster with me. The one. We just adopted this Hollywood sort of idea that there's one perfect person there, sleepless somewhere in Seattle, and you got to figure it out. The problem with the myth of the one is it assumes that affection is what holds the marriage together, when really it is the commitment of marriage that holds the affection together. And anyone who's been married for more than 5 years is going to tell you that. And it gets better. The affection gets deeper, but it is the commitment that makes the affection, not the affection that holds the commitment together. Let me just leave you with this final thought, and we'll break. God's will, whether it's in a job, calling, marriage, career, degree, God's will in your life is growth in Christ. God promises to work all things together for our good, that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. And if that sounds like a lame promise, then it is because we prefer the stones and the scorpions of the world rather than the true bread from heaven. If you say, God works everything for good, that I would be like Jesus, that's a lame promise. That's a measure of the coldness and the hardness of our hearts. For nothing should sound better to us than that God is helping us become more like His Son. So He promises something even better. He promises to make us loving, pure, humble, just like Christ. So love the Word of God. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Listen to the friends around you. And then do whatever you want, wherever you want, with whomever you want. And you'll be walking in the will of God. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Let's pray. Father, our desire is that we would be happy and holy in Jesus. A happiness that may not mean ease, but will mean joy. Sorrowful yet always rejoicing. And a holiness that is even more important than our happiness. Lord, for anyone here with a very specific decisions, help them to take all of this and, where appropriate, to feel great freedom. Help those who know they have been cowardly to take a risk. Help those who have been indecisive and passive to just do something. Help all of us to develop and grow and learn the mind of Christ, that we may be wise and approve what is good and acceptable and perfect, which is the will of God. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to